Well, a big amen to that, all right. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, if you'll turn there in the Word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Began looking a couple of weeks ago at the idea of going crazy for God. Now, we got enough crazy, we need more crazy for God, amen? And the Apostle Paul, many have come to look on his activities and his zeal. Somebody repeated back to me something I'd said. I didn't even remember saying it. It's just the way we talk in Georgia. I don't know who all talks like, but anyway, we use that terminology. He's just eat up with it. When you eat up with it, that means it's just all over you, right? Your zeal. In fact, the Lord used that. He says, "The zeal of the Lord hath eaten me up." And so zeal would consume Christ. And by the way, what is said of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:13, when he explains, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." He says, you may think we are fools, you may think we've gone crazy, but whatever it is, we are here for God's glory and for your purpose. I shared with you a story in introduction last week, and afterwards Brother Bruce reminded me, or were telling me, the remainder of the story. We were talking about those who really do the extraordinary, those who are just so bold, those who inspire our faith. You ever been around people who just inspire your faith? I mean, just knowing their story. It's not what they teach or anything else. It's just by knowing the life they've been through, what they've faced, how they've met that great challenge with faith, or bold in their testimony for Christ, and they just inspire your faith. And so I'm so thankful God gave me those. But one of those stories just recently was Brother Bruce was sharing me about his sister-in-law Jackie, who had been ministering over in Africa. And I told you that her and her husband and her four children were ministering there, and her husband was killed as a missionary there in Africa by Al-Qaeda. And so then she remarried, and her new husband are still working as missionaries in Africa, back in the same area. And I kind of left the story there, and I didn't realize the rest of the story is even greater, because I told you that much of their ministry, part of their ministry, is they minister in prisons. And so the man who killed her husband was arrested and tried and sent to prison, the place where they were ministering, and ultimately the murderer of her husband came to receive Christ. And friend, when you read stories like that, you get to see glory, you get to see boldness, you get to see people who do some crazy stuff for God. It's stuff when we sit in our nice recliners tonight and maybe eating a little popcorn, drinking a little sweet tea or whatever, we can just think about all them crazy radicals out there doing the extraordinary for God. I thank God for those who this afternoon had to cut their nap short. I had a whole house of them, had to cut their nap short and come out to church on Sunday afternoon to whole load up in cars and hit the streets and just go hoping somebody would let us tell them about God. And so I love that type of radical living. I love it when crazy's normal for us. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, you know, they always say it takes one to know one. That's why I can always identify crazy, because I'm telling you, I come from a long line of crazy. And if anybody hangs out much in this church, you know, we're kind of baptized into crazy. And so what we're looking for is for crazy to become a norm, where we're so sold out, we're so zealous, we're so non-compromising to this world, we're so given to the allegiance of Christ that no matter what the requirements, we're willing to walk through it at the behest of Christ. And so we're talking about what makes people like that tick. And 2 Corinthians 5 actually provides some of the most motivations. Paul's sharing some of his own motivations, and he kind of gives us some of the ingredients that make up his own drive, so that when you know what was put together in the heart of the Apostle Paul, you can know what drives a man like that, so that you and I can do our own self-examination. and ponder whether that same heart and that same drive and those same motives are at work in our own life. A couple weeks ago we began talking about the first motive he points to in verse number 9, and that is that whether we live or that whether we die, we might do and be accepted of Him. We talked about the motivation of the acceptance of God. That we ought to want to please God. That the idea that somehow we get saved and just because we're saved by grace, that no matter how we live, we're always approved, always accepted. And we are on the basis of our salvation, but not on the basis of our relationship. My friend, you can have a child who's forever your child, but that don't mean you're always seeing eye to eye. Amen? Doesn't mean they're always on the right path and they're always doing those things where you're in good concert, your fellowship. And so the Apostle Paul says, listen, I want to live to please God. I want to make sure the decisions I'm making and what I'm doing in my life, I want to make sure everything pleases God. From the time I wake up in the morning, I want to know God is approved in what I'm doing with my morning devotional time and how I'm moving into my day, how I'm treating my family, how I'm dealing at work. I want to make sure everything I'm doing is pleasing and acceptable before God. What an incredible motivator. I want to come to a second motivation that he outlines here, and that is in verse 11. I want to spend our time here today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 says this: knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This is the heart of, again, what Apostle Paul is talking about. He says, here's the motivators that drive us to this intense and faithful ministry and evangelism. So see, you can get people fired up to do some things for God from time to time, but here's what's you can pretty well predict. So often you'll find folks, they do kind of like Alka-Seltzer. Remember the plop, plop, fizz, fizz? And so that's kind of the way a lot of times people are. They get fired up for something, and then you just watch them a little, and it just kind of fizzles out. Or people come, preacher, I'm just burned out. I'm just wondering, so the blood is no longer glorious? The resurrection's no more worth it. Heaven is no longer something to drive our sacrifice. And people just fizzle out. And so when you find those who are driven with this constant, perpetual intensity, where do they get it from? Well, not only does it come from the acceptance of God, but here Paul tells us. He tips his hat and he tells us it comes from the fear of God. Do you know what the Apostle Paul said? Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. The word terror is our word fear. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we continue to minister. We continue to give our lives to persuade men. That's the heart of what he does and the reason why he does it. He gives one among this list of motivations is the fear of God. See, the fear of God, as he describes this, sometimes people imagine that there's no use in fearing. And I would say this, much of the reason why few are doing much persuading of others in the area of Christ is because the fear of God has been lost, or at least diminished. Wouldn't you agree, if you had to consider the state of the church today throughout the United States, when you think of all the things that it is, can't you imagine that one of the missing ingredients it really is a healthy fear of God? And so as he lays out this context, he says, here it is. This motivating is the fear of God. Kevin DeYoung says this: there is no sin prevalent, so insidious and so deep as the sin of fearing people more than fearing God. So when do we stop persuading people? We become more afraid of people's rejection than we are of Christ's commission. Isn't that radical? Preacher, I don't know what to do. In fact, all the reasons, every semester of 623, I always ask the group that's there, what are the reasons why we do not evangelize? And I just sit back and wait for the answer, and they all fall into about four categories. It's because we're too busy, we don't know enough, we're too confused, we're afraid of rejection, and sometimes it's because we don't know Christ, and that one's kind of left on the table. And so the reality, many don't talk about Christ because they don't really know Him. But I want to tell you, when you deal with all those three, really the fear of God is the answer for all three of those. Because when you think about, well, I'm too busy, well, you're saying you're too busy to fear God and be obedient. Well, I'm too confused. I don't know enough about it. Well, fear God enough to learn some more about it. Well, I'm afraid of rejection, and therefore he's putting the crux of a lack of fear of God. A.W. Tozer said this: when men no longer fear God, they transgress his laws without hesitation. The fear of consequences is no deterrent when the fear of God is gone. Lecrae says it this way: we fear circumstances so much because we fear God so little. And you can't say it any better than Matthew Henry when he says, in order to the attaining of all useful knowledge, this is the most necessary, that we fear God. We are not qualified to profit by the instructions that we are given us unless our minds be possessed by a holy reverence of God and every thought within us be brought into obedience to Him. As all our knowledge must take rise from the fear of God, so it must tend to it as its perfection and center. Those know enough who know how to fear God, who are careful in everything to please Him and fearful of offending Him in anything. This is the Alpha and Omega of knowledge. I remember the prophet saying God is pouring out His heart to His people in the Old Testament prophets, and he's talking about how He gave His word and so forth, and then God lays down, He's given it, but they didn't fear Him, they didn't keep it, and God says it was just as good as if I had never penned that down for you. How much of Scripture do we have right before us, and yet many do not dive within its depths to find and learn all of the aspects of what I'm supposed to be doing in this life? Sometimes we just plead ignorance, but ignorance doesn't work. It really boils down to, do you have a fear of God? Because when you have a fear of God, you will get in His book and find out and learn for ourselves and then learn what we should share with others. Solomon summarized it this way in that great depth of Ecclesiastes, when he swam the depths of all kind of searching for meaning of life. He says, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Life is simply this: fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's the summation of it, is the fear of God. He says the whole of life is the first step is to find who God is. And when you find Him, you will discover, my friend, He is a God to be feared. Amen. You ever let your mind wander? You know, if you ever wonder why God gave us such a mind that can instantly imagine thing in spanses, do you ever let your mind wander and really realize in the full scheme of the universe how very small we are? I mean, our planet's small, and we're small on a small planet, a speck on a speck in the universe, and God, the heavens themselves cannot contain Him. A God of that power, a God of that wisdom, a God of those purposes, a God with that intent, a God of that holiness is a God that must be feared. It begins this way. When you read through the book of Proverbs, the fear of God is one of the most prevalent themes. A book that tells about practical wisdom, everyday usable wisdom on how to make right decisions, at the heart of it is about the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way, and the forward mouth do I hate. God says, here's where it begins. When you fear God, you'll hate everything that offends Him. Your arrogance, pride, evil works and evil ways, evil words. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We've heard that many times, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the holy understanding. What is he saying? You're not going to take anything very seriously until you first take seriously that He's God and you're not. That He owns all the buttons. He can do whatever He wants. And we fear Him. And when you fear Him, my friend, you'll listen. That's why it's a good thing as a parent. One of the first things that needs to be established in a home is the authority with your children. Why? Because they're not going to take anything you say seriously until they first learn to respect you, until they learn to fear you. My friend, this is the very aspect and approach that God takes with us. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. He describes here that the fear of God drives to the central theme of what every Christian should look like, and it is that trait, it's that attribute of humility. My friend, you're going nowhere with God until you get to humility, and humility cannot be produced to any viable state until we truly have an awe of who God is and fear Him. Listen to Proverbs 14:25. A true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. Now, he's dealing with a courtroom scene and witnesses, and when a person tells the truth, they can deliver people out of being falsely accused. And when you're a deceitful witness, you can destroy people's lives. So what makes the difference? Verse 26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from snares of death. He said, here's what will give confidence to someone to bear honest, truthful witness. Here it is, when you fear God. Still in courtrooms today, right? We have people swear over the Bible to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help them God. Why do we do that? The only reason we do that is for some remote possibility, the remoteness of what used to dominate this nation's mindset, which was a healthy fear of God. And now, my friend, people still do it with the hope that somehow maybe this person will have a fear of God. Because when you don't fear God, my friend, you can say and do anything. When you fear God, everything is brought into question. So here he describes, again, the Scripture goes on and tells, we look in those Old Testament passages and we see how God is requiring all these things for the fear of God and what it produces in the individual. And I know some people say, well, preacher, that sounds like a theme from the Old Testament. I mean, doesn't that sound like Mount Sinai with all the with the mountains shaking and the storm clouds and the lightning and the fire and the prohibition about approaching the mountain? Isn't that kind of Old Testament? Well, let me share with you from the New Testament. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Here's the Bible tells us that Paul, of course, had been wreaking havoc upon the church, and lo and behold, God saves the enemy of the church. By the way, that's a good point, because when we think about all the people that we think are antagonistic toward the church or undermining God, and we get so mad and fired up about it. And the reality, my friend, if God can reach Paul, He can reach anybody. So he saves Paul, and now Paul, everybody's afraid of him because they don't know whether to trust him or not, but he keeps on preaching and the people start relaxing. And here's what it said. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Do you see how the church was growing? Because they had two things working for them: a healthy fear of God and walk in the peace and consolation of the Holy Spirit of God. My friend, that's maybe what we need. Rather than looking at all kind of new programs and new information and more knowledge and more research, maybe none of that research and knowledge will do us any good without the fear of God. Show me man or woman with the fear of God, and I'll show you somebody who's going to move something. They're going to move something because they know they got to move something, because there's a God who's given us a commission. When I read these passages, again, Ephesians 5:21, he tells the church, submit yourself one to another. You know what that means? It means seek to get along, seek to show deference, seek to yield yourself one another. Don't get in all these. Seek to always have a servant spirit toward all your brothers and so forth and sisters in the church. He says this, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You said, well, they're not better than me, and why should I lower to their level? Why should I go and stoop myself to them, and why should I be so pandering to them? Here's why. He says, submit yourself because God's watching. Do it because you fear Him. 2 Corinthians 7:1 tells us, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That means it's not only about walking clean on the outside, but walking clean on the inside. That is action and attitude. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. My friend, without holiness, no man's going to see the Lord. You're not going to see God at move and at work in your life without holiness. And holiness, he says, is produced by the fear of God. You know what comes instantly to my mind when I read these passages? I'm not going to be mean, and I'm not discounting the whole philosophy. All I will say this is more and more throughout, as I move through my Christian life, I continue to hear more and more, because when I came to Christ, I didn't know anything. I continue to hear more and more about accountability partners. And so it's like, you know, you're not doing church if you don't have accountability partners for everybody. And I always kind of thought, man, that'd be good. Give me one of them. I'd like one of them. Everybody needs a mentor. Give me one of them mentors. I'd like one of them things. That sounds great. A guy just call, or push a button and give me my answers. Man, I'd love that. And you know what? I never got one of those, really. But here's what I've learned. I've watched how it plays off, and there's wonderful to have support groups, and it's great to have good friends, and it's really good if you got a good accountability partner. But here's the thing about it. Let me tell you what will save you some time and save you some money. If you get a healthy fear of God, you won't need an accountability partner. You got one. Amen. When you know you're always under surveillance, and God pushes all the buttons, He holds your very breath. When you have a healthy fear of God, you don't need mama around you. The boss don't have to look over your shoulder. You don't have to wonder if the preacher's fixing to knock on the door. You got a healthy fear of God, my friend. Listen, you're going to be in good shape. So watch when the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he's describing this fear of God, watch what he says, because in verse number 11 he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." He's not just talking about because we know there's this terror of God as it relates to hell for the lost. Now, that can be included. That's definitely a motivator because there's a real hell and we want to persuade people so they don't go to hell. But look at verse number 10, because verse 11 he says, "Knowing therefore." Well, what is he knowing? Verse 10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So the apostle, when he talks about this, the terror of the Lord moving him to persuade people, it's not he's moved by the wrath of God's terror over the lost, but he's rather moved by the fear of God and the concept that one day he will stand before God. The terror of the Lord he's describing here is to know that one day I'm going to have to stand before God, he says, at this, what he calls a judgment seat. This judgment seat of Christ, he says, all of us will do this. He's speaking of believers here. He's not talking about the lost. He's not talking about the damned. He's not talking about condemnation. He's talking about evaluation. And all God's people will one day. We think sometimes, well, we get saved and when we die, we just float off. Man, we get that heart and we get that good, comfortable cloud. We can float around and just relax a little bit and enjoy the view. And God says, rather, one of the first things that takes place when we all get before God is that there's going to be this judgment seat of Christ. We're all believers. It's not a judgment seat like Revelation 19 and 20, when it describes the wicked will be resurrected and they'll stand before the great white throne judgment and they'll be damned into hell based upon their works and so forth. This is for believers only. The judgment seat of Christ, where we will stand, he says, "and everyone may receive the things done in his body that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad." In other words, all that God has given. Remember all those parables about the talents and the pounds that he left and he gave, and they were left, and the steward, the Lord came back, and they had to give their stewardship. That's what this judgment seat looks like. That one day we're going to stand before God, and we're going to have to give an account. And when we give this account, he says, this judgment will be based upon what we've done with what God has given us in this life. In fact, listen to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 as it describes this. He says, "For other foundation can no man lay than it is laid, which is Jesus Christ," Paul says. "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work." Listen to this statement. "Shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Of what sort it is. "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So this judgment seat of Christ isn't determining the believers whether we get to come into heaven. You know, there's so many stories about people getting to the gates of heaven, and I don't know why Peter's always standing there, but Peter's kind of standing at the gate, and he gets to decide who comes in, and most of those are jokes, and I would agree that's a complete joke. It's nothing biblical about it. What the Bible describes is this judgment seat is not us standing before God and Him casting judgment upon sin. My friend, our sins have already been judged on Calvary. That case is over. That case is already done with. Christ has already been forgiven. In fact, the last verse of 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." That court case is done. It's been tried. Christ was found guilty on our behalf. He died, He rose again, and now He's justified. This judgment seat before Christ has nothing to do with salvation. It is the believer standing before God at this, what is referred to as the Bema seat. The Bema seat is, the word Bema just means elevation, and so it's the picture of steps. It's the steps on which judgment is made, and it's the steps upon which rewards are given. Now, one way we see this, it's very vivid for the time in which Paul was living among the Greeks, and the Greeks still had their games and so forth, as we still have every 4 years, the Olympic Games. And you know, at the end of the events, they have those three steps, the gold, the silver, and the bronze. And they all step upon their stoop there, and then they sing the national anthem, they put their medals upon their neck, and they celebrate there for everybody in all the world to see. And so this is that judgment seat, because what God says, it's not only just about winning the event, it's about doing it in a way that does not get you disqualified. And so here he is, he said, we got to stand before and not only run our race and be evaluated on, he says this, what's going to be judged? Is it gold, silver, precious stones, or my friend, all you build is wood, hay, stubble? When you stand before God, He says, God's going to try it. You know how He's going to try it? By fire. And the fire will manifest, He said. It will reveal what you've been doing with your life. And so there's a whole lot of people that we can just imagine who've been doing some activities and so forth. They built their whole life. They stand before God with this somehow calculated subtotal of all that they did upon this earth. And when He says, when God testifies against that and they give an account, everything that is wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. And all that is left is the stuff we made from gold and silver and precious jewels. God says, that's the good stuff. He says, the fire will prove what sort it is. What sort it is. So He's evaluating quantity, quality, motivation. See, my friend, the work of God can't just be done. Remember, Paul says, warn of me if I preach not the gospel, and if I do it willingly, I get a reward, but even if against my will, I still got to do it. So listen, God will judge on that day. What did we do? John 15 revealed, he says, my Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. He's glorified when our lives are fruitful for His name, but it's not just about quantity, it's about quality. What mode did you do this work in? What method did you use in this work? And what motive was in your heart moving you to this work? So when we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says it will be judged whether it's good or whether it's bad. 1 Corinthians 3, translate that, is it gold and silver, precious stone, or is it wood, hay, stubble? And if it's gold, silver, precious stone, it will last and you will be rewarded for that. And what you have that was burned up, you will suffer loss. All you thought you had will be burned away. The soul is saved because it's not a salvation judgment. But my friend, you'll lose. You will lose out. We think sometimes, I've heard people actually use this, I think it really reveals no fear of God when a person makes a statement like this. Preach, I know I'm saved, I'm just losing some rewards. Preach, I know I'm going to heaven, I know I got saved when I was a little boy, but you know, I just know I'm missing rewards. You know what, I just say this, in all honesty, I'm not God, but in all honesty, when somebody has that cavalier of a spirit, When they're that easy and throw around something like that, it testifies there's no real fear of God there. And my friend, the fear of God is where this thing starts at. It's where it starts at. Fear of God is something that can be developed and we have to grow in as Christians. But unto God, I'm just going to tell you, that's where I met God, was fearing Him. I wasn't moved by this overwhelming sense right off of God's love. I was introduced to Him with a terror on my soul of realizing this God who's so holy and I'm in such a mess, I'm in big, big trouble. And it was God's very grace that shows us to fear and teaches us then of His mercy and grace to overcome all that we do fear. So He says here, the good and the bad is not, He's dealing with sin. He deals here and says, whether it's good or bad, whether it's something that will last or whether it's bad, meaning worthless, whether it will be burned up in that judgment seat. Let me share with you some verses about this judgment seat, because it is this place where the Bible says that we will appear. That's what He says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear. That word appear is a curious one. It doesn't mean that we're just going to be in attendance. The word appear means that we will be manifest. It means everything's going to come out. Everything's going to show that there's no more games, there's no more masks, there's no more pretense. When we stand before God, it'll be like Hebrews chapter 4, and He says, we are naked before Him. We are stripped down. God sees everything about us, what we do, why we do. Can you imagine that for a moment, by the way? Can you imagine the day when we will actually, can you imagine the throne room? Can you imagine going before God? Can you imagine standing there and being fully revealed before God? Here's what Romans chapter 14 says. But why do you judge your brother, Paul asks? And why do you set at naught your brother? You know what Paul's discussing? This is an important subject Romans 14 deals with. It's very unique. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 ought to be studied and known by every church member, because it teaches you how to relate to people in the congregation who don't always see things the way you see them. Do you realize that Scripture has clear rights and clear wrongs, and then there's some other things that we can disagree on, and we can still be right with God yet disagree on particulars? You realize that? You know what the matter is in Romans 14? It's about eating meat offered to idols. If we talked about meat and we said, hey, you know, the Christian life, you shouldn't be eating stuff that came from down there offered to the idols, and that's just disgusting, and that's abhorrent, and that's blasphemous to God, and so there can become no good in that. You know what Paul is saying in Romans 14? Some people really believe that, and other people say it's just meat and there ain't nothing to idols. And if it's meat, I can eat meat because I know there's no idol. And man alive, who doesn't like a good ribeye? And those are like, no, you can't have that. You can't have that. That was made from defiled temples. That came from defilement. And so that's not right to eat. So he says, you're going to have two different people in the church with two different points of view. And you know what he says? Both of them can be right. Because he said, all the man that's staying away from the meat that's offered to idols, all he's got to do is stay away from it for God's glory. And the one who's free to eat the meat and can eat it to the glory of God with thanksgiving in his heart, he says, you can both be right, and you need to respect each other. Don't judge each other. Don't rub it in their face. Learn to respect each other, and that people have different preferences. He goes on. He deals with a couple of other issues in that text. But here's what he's saying. Don't judge your brother. Why do you set at naught your brother? Think little. Well, they're less spiritual, this and that. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What's he saying? Don't play the role God didn't pay you for. You're not the judge. But there is going to come a judgment day. Oh yeah, we're going to stand before Him, and every one of us are going to give account. That's why He says, be careful what you're throwing out on judgment of others, because you're going to stand before God too. He says this, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, He says. Now the emphasis, we know in another place where that's used, is that every knee is going to humble themselves, but it seems like the emphasis is here is, they're not bowing to you, they're bowing to me. He says, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. And so he deals with this fear of God, because we'll all stand before Him and give an account. He says this, verse 12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. It means there's coming a day where we will stand and we'll have to give an account. We'll have to give an account. We'll have to speak to all the ways we lived our lives, the way we used what God gave us, why we did what we did. And we have to give in a full account, and God will evaluate that. And so he says, don't be judging others. Get ready yourself, because every one of us are going to have to stand before God. You know, I have learned that even from a little boy. My mom used to teach that. You know, if you'll just take care of yourself, you don't have to worry about what other people are doing. You ever learned that? You know, and it really is. The more you take your mind off yourself, and you can worry about a whole lot of other people, right? You can be nitpicking their lives to death. And I want to tell you what about nitpickers. You ever done any nitpicking? No, I mean real nitpicking. Your kid ever got lice? You had to help out with somebody? Nitpicking's miserable. That's what it is, nitpicking. It is a tedious, I mean miserable existence for hours. It's laborious. Nitpicking's rough. And so be careful, my friend. You get to doing too much nitpicking, I promise you one thing's going to go, your joy. It ain't nothing joyous. I've seen it on the look of too many ladies when they've been doing some nitpicking. Just get me away from them. And so be careful, because he says we're all going to stand before the judgment seat, and guess what? God's going to do a lot of nitpicking. He's going to evaluate every single thing. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, verse number 1. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Paul said, listen, I'm just God's under-rower. That's what this terminology, minister of Christ. I'm just the guy down in the boat with an oar in my hand. And this is what Paul said, this is my life. I just row the boat. That's all I do. He's the master. He's the captain of the ship. I'm just down here rowing my boat. And he says, it's a small thing that I should be judged of you or man's judgment. He said, it really doesn't matter what you think of me, he says. He says, yea, I don't even judge my own self. Now, that's a curious statement. That is something that actually has to have a little context, because Paul says, I don't know everything about my life. I don't know if I've gotten it all right. I don't know if I've always had the right motive and the right man. I don't know if I'm getting it all right. Paul says, I don't judge my own self for that reason. You know why? Because sometimes when we judge ourselves, we're too hard on ourselves. You ever like that with yourself? You ever talk to yourself in your head, and you're giving yourself down the road, and the Holy Ghost has to come along and break you up from each other. I mean, you're wearing yourself out. The Holy Ghost has to come along and soothe you from beating yourself up. Other times, we're too lenient on ourselves, dismissing everything. And so Paul said, I can't quite get that. Now, there is a part where we have to try to discern ourselves. And as the Bible tells us, I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, he says we got to judge ourselves so that God don't have to judge us. In other words, pay attention to where we're off track and not walking with God so that God doesn't have to get our attention. But here he's saying, I can't judge everything perfectly. Sometimes I'd be too lenient. Sometimes I'd be too harsh. For I know nothing by myself, Paul says, yet am I hereby not justified. Just because I don't know everything I'm doing that's right or wrong. He says, I'm not saying I'm just or I'm getting it all right. But he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. In other words, when we stand before God, He's going to comb through it. He's going to, all that's wasted, that's worthless, will be burned off. And my friend, what you've done for Christ, what you've done in the means and the motivations and in the right character that has the quality of God upon it, He says, you will get your praise of God then. So quit looking for pats on the back. Quit patting your own self on the back. Wait till God evaluates it all. And then when whatever's left, my friend, you'll know it was really the works of the Holy Spirit of God in us and for God's glory. I'll leave with these last couple of verses. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 kind of takes us back to the context of Paul's description here of the fear of God persuading him or to motivating him to persuade men in ministry and evangelism. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says this, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Paul, you know what we live for? You know what drives us? Is that when we stand before God on that day where we must give an account, it'll be seeing you as the evidence of God that He used us for His glory. That we got it right. That we brought the truth. We didn't come deceptive. We didn't come with carnal means. We came just sharing the plain truth, and by the Holy Spirit of God, God wrote a story in your life. He says, our glory is that when we stand on that day in a given account, we got something to give an account for. We're all going to give an account. What's your day going to look like? You believe that? Judgment day? Stand before God, you're manifest, you appear, we're open before Him. What's it going to look like for you? What will you have to show for it? Well, you should see, I got this cool collection at my house of cars. Or, boy, you ought to see this beautiful yard I've manicured. You just ought to see all of these things I've accomplished. I wonder on Judgment Day if that will burn up, or, my friend, it'll be the things that God says, you made good investments. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Paul says, you know what I'm looking for, what I live for, what's my hope and joy and crown? Here it is, that when I get to heaven, I stand before Christ, there'll be fruits that I got some things right because I fulfilled the work that God gave me to do. What'll make a radical minister, what'll make a radical, crazy for God evangelist in the church, an on fire, eat up with it witness for Christ? Here's what it is. It's when you fear God, knowing the day you and I must all give an account. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul is writing his last letter. And he knows that his time has come to a close. In fact, 2 Timothy is where Paul is telling Timothy that I've run my race, I've finished my course, and I'm about to depart from here. And so Paul wants to leave this young preacher, this young Christian, to influence other believers. 2 Timothy 2:2. But he speaks to Timothy and he shares these truths with Timothy about being faithful to minister and to keep persuading people. And this is one of those powerful verses in 2 Timothy 4:1. If I was young Timothy and I'm reading this from the Apostle Paul, I promise it grabbed my heart. Listen to what he says to him. 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge you, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, at His appearing and His kingdom. Now the next verse is going to say, preach the word when you feel like it and when you don't, when it's easy, when it's not, when it's popular and when it's not. In season, out of season, Timothy, you preach. You keep persuading, teaching and preaching the Word of God. But before the commission, he just says, Timothy, before I tell you what I want you to do, I'm telling you why I want you to do it. I'm telling you in the name of God, in the presence of God, and for the fear of God, who one day you'll stand and give an account for what He blessed you with and what you know and what you used with what you got. I'm telling you before God, who's going to judge you one day, persuade people and preach the Word of God. What makes people crazy for God and do the radical? My friend, it's when we have a desire to be acceptable and pleasing to God. And secondly of all, like the Apostle Paul, we've got to come to a place where we do more than just admire God. We do more than just, we're grateful for God. It's where we come to a place where we fear God. This idea of a bema seat, we'll stand and give an account of our lives, plays right into all of the pictures and illustrations that Paul gave us, that our Christian life is much like an athlete in some type of competition. But by the way, are you competing for something? Are you striving for anything? Not me, preacher. I'm just living. I'm just living for the day. Well, the Christian life said we're supposed to be running a race. Apostle Paul said, I fought my fight. I mean, we're supposed to be doing some battle, because he says one day when we stand before God, can you imagine? Can you imagine standing before God and you're the guy, and when everybody else is running the track, you're the guy lagging behind, sipping your Diet Coke? You imagine being that guy? It may not mean much today in this culture of so-called Christianity, but I promise you, Judgment Day, it'll mean everything. And be careful, because the Scripture says when we're competing and we're running, one of the most important thing is you got to do it lawfully. You got to stay in your lane. You won't be disqualified. Wouldn't it be something like the Houston Astros to win a World Series and then have to live under the public disgrace that you cheated to do so? On that day, we stand there with all of our accomplishments. My friend, anything that's not been done in the right way, with the right heart, the right motivation, the right quality, will go up in smoke. And it will all be lost. God help us stay on fire for God. God help us to spend our life with something in mind, with a goal. The Scripture says all of these athletes, they compete for a trophy. They kiss it, they hug it, they embrace it, they weep over it. Do you watch that stuff? Or they get the gold medals or the silver and they're elated, they're overwhelmed because they finally achieved what they had worked so hard for. The Apostle Paul says they do that for a corruptible crown, but the crown we're looking for is incorruptible. And my friend, it won't be about some trophy we hold in our hand or some particular beauty of the crown. It'll be for the accomplishment that it was done for the honor and the glory of the kingdom of God. On Judgment Day, how are we going to fare? Let's bow for prayer today.